welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Good evening. I am with Aaron that this is the most exciting time of the year. Looking forward to all the students coming back, and I see more of you than I see you out there. There's a few students I've seen before that are starting to come back in, and next Sunday will hopefully be a lot more, and we'll look forward to a significant part of our church body being back with us. I am a campus minister by training. My name is Daryl, and I'm also one of the leadership board members here, and one of the folks who have been filling in for Jeff, who is our pastor and is coming to the end of his sabbatical. Next week, Matt Simpson will preach, and then the week after that, Jeff will be back here bringing the messages on Sunday night. So we've missed Jeff's leadership, but I'm excited about his chance to come back refreshed and ready for the fall. With this, though, again, with a different person every week, I thought I'd take a moment that we get to know each other better. I don't know if we have time for like me to share a little bit of myself and then everybody go around and share a little something. We probably don't. We'll probably skip that part. It's not fair to the people online either, I guess. So we'll just make it about me, and I'll tell you a little bit more about me. I know so many of you, a lot of familiar faces, but one thing some people don't know is I kind of like to write. I write some, but I don't always like it. I had a little hobby area of it early in my ministry life where I would write articles and dramas and get a little bit of money to get those published. So I finally thought, you know, maybe I have the attention span to write a book. I'll give it a shot. So I started working on a book. I really enjoy reading to my kids over the years. So I started a young adult fiction kind of book is what I started to launch into. So that's something you may not know about me, but the other thing you need to know is grinded to a halt. Probably the last couple of years I haven't really done much with it. It has ended moving forward for three reasons, probably. Number one, we have some great writers in the church. Jeff has written a book. Paul Roberts is here. Paul's an author. Kira, that just moved to California, great author. So these people I admire write books, so I figured I could do it. But here's what I'm learning. For me, number one, good writing is hard. And also, I've learned beyond that, is mediocre writing is also hard. That's slowing me down immensely, right? The second reason I've slowed down is, again, I was doing this young adult fiction thing, and I was kind of writing to entertain my kids a little bit, and it was taking me so long. I was basically doing about a chapter every 6 months. Like, I'd do a chapter, we'd read to them at the beach. I'd do another chapter, read to them at Christmas, the next year at the beach. And so that was about my speed. So they weren't happening very fast. And my kids began aging out of the book I was writing, okay? So that's the second reason I started to give up. And the third reason I started to give up is a significant part of the plot line revolved around time travel. And I started to find out there's a lot of other books and movies and things that have done stuff with time travel. I didn't invent that as a writing thing, and I was really disappointed to know all over. Even this hack, J.K. Rowling had thrown some of that into the Harry Potter stuff. There's time travel in there and everything. Yeah. So, but seriously, that I really kind of got bored of the fact of realizing that, you know, that is something that's done again and again and again in books. How can I make it fresh? How can I make it new? We know everything we need to know, right? We know that if we go back in time and we see ourselves, we're going to mess up the space-time continuum. We understand that, right? We also know if we go back in time and do something to mess with our parents, where it could disrupt their life, we might cease to exist. You'll start to not see your hand. I learned that in Back to the Future, right? So there's the things, we already know everything we need to know about time travel, so why could I write more about it to make that happen? Okay, so of course I'm being facetious. We don't know all there is to know, but there is something in literature, in movies, in television, even in songs, right, Cher? If I could turn back time. If I could turn back time, I'd not sing that. But I see John Shockley has this lighter up. So that was my little bit of Cher for you. But we are preoccupied culturally and in entertainment with time travel being a part of our stories so often. And with that, I think part of it is nostalgia, right? We want to relive part of the past. We want to go back to the good old days or whatever. But I think another really significant part is the sense of do-over, the sense of wanting to have another shot at things. I'm quite often a foot-in-my-mouth person. I sing songs when I shouldn't, et cetera, things like that. And so quite often, I want to get those words back. I'm constantly wanting do-overs. Maybe you run into that too sometimes, wanting do-overs. Maybe you want that moment back in history. Maybe you want that opportunity back. Maybe you want that moment where you didn't speak up to have a chance to speak up. Maybe you want that moment where you did say something where you want that word back. Jonah chapter 3 is not exactly like this, but there is a lot of do-over in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah, first of all, we see as he finally starts to roll into the path that God initially set for him to call out his word to the folks of Nineveh, we see the Ninevites are given a big do-over, right? As he brings this message of judgment, the Ninevites prepare for the shot at a do-over, and God gives it to them, all right? And for Jonah, it is his do-over, right? It is amazing that you know, God just, you know, he completely did the opposite of what God wanted, but God opens up the grace for him to step back into that role. He doesn't get someone else, which God could have done, but he brings Jonah forward and says, okay, now it's time to try it again, and here's your do-over. And then the third part of the do-over story is the way that God calls Jonah in chapter 3 has a lot of overlap and some neat, slightly distinctive differences in the way that God speaks to him in this do-over section. So with that, let's dive in with chapter 3. I apologize to Shane Carver. Shane Carver this week said, Jonah and the big fish, and it's too much Jonah, not enough fish. I want more, but we're post-fish now. I'm sorry, Shane. There is no more fish, but we're going to get some Jonah, all right? So here in chapter 3, we're going to look kind of verse by verse at each part of chapter 3, cover the whole chapter tonight. But a couple things I want you to be watching for. One is we're going to see little pictures of big grace, little pictures of big grace, and we'll highlight those along the way, of just very subtle things in the story, and some things not so subtle, that shine a huge spotlight on the beautiful grace of God, as you set it right next to the just heart of our God as well. So watch for those. The second thing is the biggest word of the night, though, is repentance. It's a big theme of this chapter, and we're going to talk a lot about what we learn about repentance in this chapter, but also in the flow of Scripture. What does Scripture tell us about repentance in our lives? This chapter is a short season of repentance. What does it look like to live a life of long-haul, life-changing repentance in following Jesus? What does that look like day by day by day by day, stringing a lot of days together of love and obedience to a Savior that's poured out so much love and salvation and mercy to you? So, I mentioned that the language of Jonah's first and second call have some overlap. So we're going to compare. What I've done with verses 1 and 2 of Jonah 3 is I've put them right next to verses 1 and 2 of Jonah 1. So let's see if we can get those. I was told we might have... look at that. Great. Okay, good. So here we go. Jonah 1, 1 and 2 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" So that's the original call that our book started with. And then Jonah 3, verses 1 and 2, the reprise, the second chance for Jonah. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" So with this, what is the same? I've marked the same in green there. You see the things that overlap, the words that are exactly the same. In both of these call experiences of Jonah, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. In both of these call experiences, it starts the same way. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Exact same starting words. But there are a couple differences, right? The first time we have, he's the son of Amittai. We just have some introductory words about who Jonah is. The second time, that part is replaced with, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." And that's our first little picture of big grace. Again, that God could have sent another voice. God could have sent another person. God could have slapped Jonah on the wrist with more than a fish and said, sorry, you had your chance. I'm going to get somebody reliable. You're not good enough. But God says, you are my chosen one, Jonah. I want you to take the word to these Assyrians in Nineveh. And with that, you're still the one. And I'm going to send you a second time. Praise God for a God who is willing to send us a second time. If my call in my life, of all the parts of my call in my life, if at any part God stopped using me because of examples of my unfaithfulness, I would have run out of opportunities a long time ago, right? Maybe you can relate to that too. Even in the parts of your calling in life that you're most excited about, we hit parts where our selfishness comes in, where our fears come in, and we need that second chance. Praise God that God says, hey, I'm going to come to you a second time and remind you of who's calling you, remind you of what that call is. So praise God that he comes to Jonah a second time. And then the other part that's different is the end of each one. For their evil has come up before me, is originally what he sent Jonah out with. And then the second one, he just says, hey, just go tell them the message that I want to tell you, okay? So with that, perhaps, he's like, Jonah just really needs to figure out the obedience of going. I'll give him the message later. He just needs to do the going part. Because Jonah, in both settings, he got up because he obeyed the first part. God says, arise and go. He did the arising and he went the first time. He just went in the opposite direction. So here he says, arise, go to Nineveh, reminds him of the place, call it against it, the message that I tell you. Reminds me a lot of Abraham, right? God, when God called Abraham, he told Abraham, he didn't say, here's the lot, here's the place, here's your new address. He just said, go to a land that I will show you. And he exercised Abraham's faith. Maybe that's happened to you before, that God has given you an unease about a place in life where you're needing to uproot and do something, moving toward obedience to him. And he's preparing you for that obedience, but he doesn't tell you what it is. He did that for Abraham. He said, go to a land I'll show you. And he's doing it here for Jonah. He's saying, come on, you know how hard it is going to be to go to Nineveh, but just know I'm going to provide that message for you later. You just be obedient and go. God says that he'll provide the call. We provide the faith. God says he'll provide the details later. We provide the obedience. And that's what the walk of faith and a sense of all of our callings can look like. So the second part that lines up, Jonah 1:3, the beginning of 1:3, and Jonah 3:3, the beginning of 3:3, line up also. So here we go. The two callings of Jonah continued. It says, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then in our chapter tonight, it says, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Okay? And so again, the only overlap is Jonah rose, Jonah arose. And again, like I said earlier, that is a follow-up on at least the command. He says, arise and go. So in both times, again, he arose. This time, he just gets the direction right. Okay? So that let's take the last part there. The first part, you know, he arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. You can't get more obvious than that. Not only are you going to a place that is not what he called him to, but it's just very direct here. Leaving the presence of God is what he was fleeing from. The presence of God came to him and gave him clarity of where to go, and he said, not there, so he ran from the presence of God. And so when we have a step of faith in front of us and we disobey that is what we're doing. We're running from the presence of God. But this time, it says, he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. All right. So those are, again, very instructive how different those are. But I love even the first words, but versus so. All right. When God gives you a clear word and God is starting to do something that will challenge your faith and challenge your sense of obeying him, you can meet him with a but or a so. But, or so you said it, I will go. You know, and that's what Jonah does. And it's really clear, again, by the latter part, what each of those mean. But I can't versus so I must. God says this, but I can't. God says this, so I must. Very different ways of thinking. Encounters with God's word can change the trajectory of a life when one responds with a so instead of a but. For example, for us, we encounter God's word all the time. You can open up your Bible or digitally jump into your Bible, and when you do that, God is there ready to speak. His Holy Spirit is working through that word, ready to speak into your life. And you can have the same thing happen here. I could be reading James 3 about taming the tongue. And the reminder there of don't let that tiniest careless spark of irresponsible speech come out, because it could become a raging fire. And I can say, I hear that word, but you know what's really unfair is that people don't always get me. And I feel like they don't hear me, they ignore me, and sometimes I've got to speak up in a way that might get their attention. And they're noticing Steve over here, who, if they just knew this little bit more about Steve, there's a word I want to share about Steve that might push him down a little bit and push me up a little bit. And that may not seem right, but God, people aren't treating me the way they need. They're not seeing how valuable I am. So if I could just speak that word that really tells them what Steve's really like and makes them see what a great guy I am, but can I do that instead? There's lots of ways we do that with our words, of just things that are so little and subtle. Or I could share something that's the story of Steve's that's not mine to share. It could be gossip. It could be something, again, that, like I said, elevates me. Or Matthew 5. Matthew 5, toward the end of the chapter, talks about loving our enemies. And I could read that and say, yes, love my enemies, so I will make this adjustment, and I want to pour love and kindness out toward this person who has spoken ill of me and treated me wrong. Or I might do the but part. I might say, love my enemies, pray for those who persecute me, but God, you don't understand how much that person's hurt me. They really deserve anything other than my prayer. Someone else should pray for them. I'm the one that's been injured by them. Why should I pray for them? But I hear you, God, but I'm going to go in this direction. And when we do that, we're fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because his word has been clear and we head in another direction. Sometimes subtle, sometimes not so. But what does it look like for us when we encounter the word of the Lord? Are we ready to say, so I will obey, instead of, but here's my objections and my way to weasel around the call of God? So next part of the section, we'll go further into the second part of verse 3 and verse 4, Jonah's arrival and message to Nineveh. It says, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. And here I have in parentheses, Hebrew, a great city to God. The implication of the Hebrew structure is that God's value for Nineveh is a thing, which is really, really interesting, right? 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So apparently this is the message that God said, you go, and I'll give you the message. And so we have it very succinct, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Just a handful of words. He speaks them, he walks away, and watch what happens with this message. We talked earlier about places where we'll see, you know, little pictures of big grace. This is another one. He could have said, your judgment is coming from God now. I'm out. Wipe out the city. 40 days. 40 days. He doesn't say 40 days for you to repent. He just says 40 days is what you have. And it's a little picture of big grace, that God didn't say immediately we will wipe you out because of your violence, because of your evils, because of the way you've treated your enemies, and the way you have run from me, you're toast. But God in his grace says, 40 days, judgment is coming. Then verses 5 through 9, the response of the people and the king. And I've read Jonah lots of times, but I don't always pay great attention. This is the first time I've ever noticed that the revival and the response started with the people. I remember the king's decree, but before the king even decrees anything, watch what the people are starting to do before the decree comes. The Spirit is working and the word has moved. Verse 5 says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. And God's not even in the message, right? In Jonah's thing, he's like, 40 days destroyed. Jonah didn't even say the name of God, and the people, because of God working in the situation, they believe God, and they begin to make some adjustments. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So again, beautiful start is that their first response is that they believe God. They believe the one that God sent. They believe the words that he speaks, and they believe that they have some adjustments to make. Now, again, was this conversion is the question that a lot of scholars and theologians ask. It looks like, in terms of what happens in the history of Nineveh, it looks like even what happens in the history of our man Jonah, that the conversions of Jonah and the Ninevites, you know, may not have been lasting, strong, ongoing. No, I say conversion with Jonah, but the repentance of, was this a repentance leading to conversion on behalf of the Ninevites? Maybe and hopefully for some. But they went, later on, went back to their same violent ways, and that is what the Assyrians were known for. They were known to be the cruelest of oppressors when they conquered a land. What they did to their enemies, the subjugation they put them under, the brutality they put them under, was unparalleled. And so this is part of what they're being called to repent from. But for this season, they're listening to the word of the Lord, they're repenting, and they are turning. And we see arose again, right? So Jonah arose both these other times and went. The king immediately arises. He stands up, and he takes off the kingly robe. He puts on sackcloth. I've never worn a kingly robe or sackcloth, but I think that's probably a pretty serious downgrade, right? So he's doing that. He is putting himself in ashes, and he is lamenting and calling the people to do the same. And even interesting, you know, he's saying even the animals. Well, let's put the animals in sackcloth, right? Which I don't know what to do with that. It makes a lot more sense. The phrase at the very end of Jonah is the book of Jonah is pretty curious. It says as God is chastising Jonah, he says, you know, why don't you love these people the way I love them? It's 120,000 people who don't even know their left from their right, and many cattle as well. Right? And I was like, why is God throwing the cattle in there? But here the cattle were a part of how the people were going to repent. To these 40 days of again, lamenting and not eating, you're adding the sounds of these livestock making noise, like, is anybody going to feed me here? And the sackcloth thing on that, I thought it was so interesting. I've never tried to put sackcloth on a bull, but that would be a tough thing. That would be another tough part of the repentance for them. If you've ever tried that, let me know, because I think that'd be a part of it. But with all of that, the response at the end, there's no promise of if they repent, God will relent. But the king says, "Who knows? Who knows?" He gives it a shot that maybe this is not only a judgment God, but maybe this is a God of mercy as well. He says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." It's worth a try. So then the last verse of the passage is verse 10, God's response to the people's response. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And that ends chapter 3, gets us ready for chapter 4. But it makes me want to stop and say, let's talk about what we see here about repentance. Let's talk about what we see in all of Scripture about repentance. And I just want to share with you five truths about biblical repentance. Five truths about biblical repentance. And here's the first one. Repentance begins with believing God's just judgment and his rich mercy. Repentance begins with believing God's just judgment and his rich mercy. Again, that's what the king had just done. You know, he heard the words of judgment. He's like, yeah, maybe he's merciful too. He had a hope and a possible belief developing there. And I love the way that Scripture reinforces these things that we see and learn about repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Okay? So you see the God of justice bringing us to repentance and a true godly sorrow. Sadness about things that sadden God's heart. Not sadden because we don't get our way. Not sadden in a self-centered way. But a godly sorrow brings to the point of repentance, of turning toward him that leads to salvation, leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. And then the second one, 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Okay? And this has been a standard for the church for years, of like, why is Jesus waiting? Why has he not had his second coming yet? Why has he not returned? But this promise here, that his promise still waits, his promise of salvation, he desires people to come to him. He's not going to hurry, and some are going to say, wow, there's a slowness here, but it's his patience for us. He doesn't want us to perish. He is a God of judgment that says there is a perishing for those who do not embrace me. There is a perishing for those who say, I choose a life separate from following God. But that's not God's will for us. He doesn't want us to perish. He wants us to reach repentance. So the second truth is this. Repentance thrives on confession, both general and specific. Repentance thrives on confession, both general and specific. And again, the verse we just read, Jonah 3:8, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Okay? So you have this general repentance. We all need to return from our evil ways. I think anybody who is going to repent, say, well, I got to turn away from these evil ways and turn to God. But again, a signature of who the Assyrians were and who the Ninevites were they were a violent people. Their culture in the interior of their culture was known for violence too. They did not treat each other well also, and especially violence toward their enemies. So there is, the king makes a confession here that is both general and specific about what repentance should look like. And I love, I got a couple other Greek word nerd places, but this is one of my favorites. The word confession in the Greek is omologeo. Logeo is to speak or to say, and omo is same. Confession is to say the same thing. It is basically to say the same thing that God would say. Confession is to agree with God. Okay, that's what confession means when you read it in the New Testament and the way that it is very consistently laid out. And so for us, if we're going to repent, we got to do some agreeing with God on what the big areas of turning from evil look like in our life. And what are some of the areas that are very specific to us? What are the areas where we are most likely to turn and rebel in? Where are the general turn from our evil ways, and where are some of the specific ones? So that's the second one. Repentance thrives on confession, both general and specific. And then the third one, repentance is about making a change. And this is evidenced in trajectory and in thinking. Repentance is about making a change. This is evidence in trajectory and in thinking. And you see the different definitions again here for these words. Now, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Hebrew word is shub, meaning turn. And it's pretty cool. Verses 8 through 10, the word's used four times. And two of them is about the people, and two are about God. That God turned from the plan to wipe them out. In his mercy turned him in that direction. there dealing with his justice turned them to repent. And then God in turn, you know, turns back to them. So when you see this Hebrew word shub, it means turn, and that's the Hebrew word for repent. Now, in the New Testament, the word is metanoia. Meta is change. Noia is mind, okay? So it doesn't mean like just to change your mind like a flippant thing, but a change of the mind, the sanctifying work of God to put the mind of Christ on us and us learn to see things and think about things the way that God does. That is what repentance, that's the picture of repentance in the New Testament. But either one, it is a turn. It is a turning of our life and direction. Jonah had to turn to get back in the right direction to go to Nineveh, and that was a repenting, right? And so for us, there's a turn in the Old Testament sense, but also a turn of our mind and heart and our volition toward what God wants, and that's an important part of repentance as well. It's much more about interior change than just covering up the outside of how we respond in our exterior actions. Okay, so that's the third. The fourth is repentance is a grace of God, not a substitute for grace. Repentance is a grace of God, not a substitute for grace. And the reason I say that is sometimes because the words sound so closely so close to each other, we can confuse repentance and penance. And if you define repentance as penance, that just means I got to do my suffering, do my penance, get it over with, and I've earned my way back into the good graces of God or whoever. Repentance is not penance. There's nothing that we can do to get to God's grace and mercy. He has laid it out there. We don't earn it by suffering enough. The monastic communities back in the day, some of them got it right, some of them got it wrong. Some monastic communities believe that the more suffering you put on yourself, the more you could, again, earn your way back into God's favor. There were folks in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century who would do things like pole-sitting, the equivalent of pole-sitting. They'd get a big thing to sit on up above people who would walk by, wear very uncomfortable, itchy clothes, and that was how they showed their devotion to God. They penanced their way through things instead of repenting and turning the heart. They just said, hey, look at the show of what I can do, how much I can suffer to show God how repentant I am. But repentance is not penance. They're not the same thing. Repentance is not soaking in shame or wallowing in guilt, right? Repentance is not soaking in shame or wallowing in guilt. And again, that's such the beautiful part of God's addressing Jonah at the beginning of chapter 3. He doesn't go, try not to mess up like you did last time, Jonah. Jonah has had his call to repentance in the fish and has turned around, but God has this beautiful ability, as the psalm said, to separate our sins as far as the east is from the west. But sometimes we don't operate that way. We think repentance is continue to beat ourselves with a shame about past sins when God has forgiven us. We have a tendency to beat ourselves with the hurts and the guilt of past sins. When God has said, you are forgiven, we continue to want to do penance to earn our way into grace. And that's not the way it's designed to work. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Remember, we just finished Galatians, and that beautiful truth there is we are designed for freedom. God did not go through all of everything to draw us back to him and to have Christ to die at the cross, raised again at the tomb, for us to try and do any other ways to earn our way into the gospel. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. When we are forgiven, we need to live as forgiven people and rejoice and just soak that in every day. We need not to bury the lead. We don't need to say, I'm just a sinner, saved by grace. We need to say, I'm a sinner, saved by grace. Oh my goodness, God has delivered me. He has given me the chance to repent. I don't beat myself up over sinner, sinner, sinner. No, I say, yes, I am a sinner who has repented and turned to him, and he has a new life growing in me. He's metanoiaing here. He is helping me to repent by a changing of my mind and putting on the mind of Christ. I am a sinner, and the big headline is saved by grace. I don't need to beat myself up with shame or guilt of the past. His grace is sufficient. And lastly, repentance is not just our response to God's gift. It is in itself another gift. Repentance is not just our response to God's gift. It is in itself another gift. And this was one of the really fun parts to see in some of these scriptures. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" Okay? In God's love and kindness, he's opening the door for us to come into repentance. He invented repentance. So even our giving that offering there, it's his kindness that's drawn us in. Repentance can't even happen unless there's a work of him. He who began the good work in you is faithful to carry it on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. And one of those things that is in his faithful work is when he draws us into repentance, when he draws us into confession, when he pulls us in and gives us the chance to be loved as a prodigal son or daughter returning and to be forgiven and to be celebrated, and he draws us in. Really clear also in 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, it says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." God grants us repentance, okay? It's not this, again, this great gift that we've figured out how to do and bring to him. He's the one that opens the door. And we, in obedience, need to figure out how to embrace that and say, "Yes, God, I need to turn. I need to change my mind and reorient my mind toward your purposes. You've opened the door for that. Let me do that." In the 90s, there was a group that had a couple hit songs called Sixpence None the Richer. And I love the name of the group, but it comes from a C.S. Lewis little quote and story in which C.S. Lewis is talking about the child who buys his dad a present using sixpence that the dad has given the child, right? It's a beautiful thing that so mirrors what we do with God. If we ever do anything with God, if we offer up a present to God with a sixpence that he's given us, God is sixpence none the richer. He didn't gain any more than what he had there, but he loves us that much that he lets us be a part of expressing our love to him in ways that he gives us the way to do it. And repentance is one of those. And repentance is something that's wonderfully helpful and beautiful for us to experience and dive into, but the restoration that comes in that is a gift that reconnects us with him. And then in that, Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." So even our repentance, we never need to get that point of all of a sudden we're back in the worst place because we're so prideful that we said, "It's so great that I turned toward God here." But to say, God loved me enough to be calling to me, and I didn't get in the way. I turned toward him. I repented. I've changed my direction. I confessed. I omologeoed. I agreed with what God was doing, and I followed him because he has the ability to turn my heart. And when he starts to do that, I better be wise and step in and run in his direction. So a lot there about repentance. It is an ongoing, joyful work, ongoing in our lives. We need to repent regularly. To grow as a Christian takes a lot of serious repenting along the way. Repenting is not just something you did back there when you first met Jesus. Repentance goes on and on. It's a regular part of our spiritual growth and our calling, because even in the slightest way, when we turn away from him, we're missing his best. So to keep our heart, our mind, our direction, everything turning back toward him. So many times in my life, God in his mercy has moved me to places of humility. I have decided whether to stay there or not. Now, again, it's not, again, the beating on yourself of like, "Oh, I've been made low, so I'm just going to stay low." But when you've been humbled by something that calls you to repentance, hold on to the humility. Don't hold on to the, like, I'm a worm and I just got to beat myself with this. But to say, God, help me to keep the humility you're teaching me in this season of repentance. Because without that, I let pride and I let selfishness pull me away from that shub or that metanoia that needs to turn my heart and mind and life toward him. Since repentance is a change of mind, there may be some things today that God is calling you to do to embrace a new way of thinking, a new way of living, a new way of turning. In what ways is God extending his love to you by calling for repentance in your heart and life tonight? Maybe you wonder if you could ever be loved by God. Maybe you're still beating yourself up over past sins and mistakes. Perhaps repentance for you looks like receiving that love, believing in his kindness. Again, like the prodigal son, you might come in going, no, I'm not even worthy to be your servant. But he's saying, no, I want to kill the fattened calf. I want to celebrate. I want to draw you in because of your turning toward me. Maybe there are some areas of rebellion in your life that you know God is calling you to step away from and turn away from. For you, repentance may be saying, God, I agree with you that I'm embracing things that are not of you. I want to put those things away. Again, I want to turn toward you. I want to continue to change my heart, change my mind, to see these things the way you see them, and to focus on you. And maybe you're hesitant to be used by God to love other people. And man, it is so hard to feel like we can get access to love people right now. You can't even, you know, get up close to anyone right now. But we're still called as church to love people, and we've got to figure out the creative ways to do that. And in that, you might say, ah, God, I'm not a person that can really be used to communicate your love. We are created for overflow. The blessing and work that God has done in your life, anytime you've repented, anytime you've confessed, anytime you've oriented your heart and life toward him, is used for overflow to bless other people and help them know about God. You are a city on a hill, right? You're the light of the world. You're a city on a hill, and that light can't be hidden. It's there for others to experience and see. And our repentance is one more place where we declare the glory of God and shine the light for the world to see of what it looks like to have God change us and use us and move us. Repentance for you tonight might look like breathing a simple prayer, Lord, use me. So with all of us in need of repentance, I'll close our time of message this morning to pray for us. May the God of turning, may the God that changes our hearts and minds meet you not only tonight, but every day this coming week to turn and orient the purposes of each day toward him.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.